Our sermon this morning is entitled The Transfiguration. We'll be in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there in them. We're on kind of the home stretch, as it were, of this of our, you know, brief stint through this portion of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter probably 4 through 9 kind of chronicles Jesus's ministry in and around the region of Galilee. The whole book of Luke, as it were, so kind of we start with the birth narrative and Jesus' kind of infancy and childhood. In chapter 4 is where we see Jesus begin his public ministry in Galilee. Chapters 4 through 9 is Jesus' ministry there. Chapters 9 through 19 is Jesus' journey from Galilee in northern Israel to Jerusalem in southern Israel. And so we'll see that as once we get back into Luke later on in 2019, we'll kind of work through Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Luke 19 to 21 is Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem after arriving there. Luke 22 is Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Luke 23 is Jesus' crucifixion. Luke 24 is Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to heaven. So that's the whole story, the whole kind of trajectory of the Gospel of Luke, from his birth, Galilean ministry, trip to Jerusalem, arrest, death, resurrection, and ascension. Today, though, we're going to be in the Transfiguration. We have probably two more sermons, I think, before we press pause on Luke and kind of get into some other things after the new year. Transfiguration means it means to change figure, to change appearance. The word trans means through or across or kind of from one to another. The word figure means figure, just shape, form, appearance. Jesus' transfiguration is when he was kind of temporarily transformed in appearance, from into kind of a more beautiful, glorious, kind of into his pre-incarnate, post-ascension state. He's kind of transformed temporarily in view of his three closest disciples. So what we're going to do today, kind of the agenda for the morning, is to just kind of do what's called a biblical theology of the glory of God. Biblical theology means to take a theme in Scripture and kind of trace it from start to finish. A biblical theology of the temple, or a biblical theology of the Messiah, biblical theology in this case of the glory of God, and kind of see what we can tell about the glory of God as we trace its kind of story all throughout the Bible. So we're going to look briefly through the Bible at the glory of God, and then we are going to consider how we as Christians are called to respond to the glory of God, right? How Jesus is the tangible representation of the glory of God, and how we are called to enjoy and behold the glory of God as his creatures. So that's kind of a tentative agenda of where we're headed this morning. I'll start by reading through Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, which reads, "Now about 8 days after these sayings took place, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you that we get to be Christians. We get to be people whose hearts have been converted from sin to loving you. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as Christians to worship you and hear your word and anticipate your coming to save us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we listen to your word this morning, we pray that you would affect us and help us. We pray that you would bless us and make us more like Christ. We pray that your word would affect change in our lives as your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So a biblical theology of the glory of God. We're kind of going to walk through and just look at a couple of passages real quick before we actually get into Luke chapter 9. We first see the presence of God and the glory of God in the book of in Genesis, right, in the Garden of Eden. And we don't have all these verses up just yet. We will once we get to Ezekiel in a moment. But the glory of God. God creates this beautiful space for his people to live in. God places them in the garden. There's if you read Genesis chapter 2, there's a tree of life in the middle of it. It's beautiful. Rivers are flowing. There's the ground is literally, like, gold and precious stones are literally sprouting from the ground as God's people are walking around in it. And it says that God himself walks with his people in the garden. Adam and Eve are enjoying the unmediated presence and glory of God in the garden. They're talking with him, they're interacting with him, and they're literally spending their lives directly in the presence and the glory of God. Later, after the fall, man is cast out of the garden. Man is cast out of God's presence. Man has been cut off from the glory of God, as it were. We don't get to see and experience and enjoy the glory of God like we did before. Eventually, God's people make their way into slavery in Egypt. God graciously saves them out of it, and he leads them through the wilderness, and God's people experience the glory of God as they are traveling through the wilderness in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God's glory is present in it. God's glory is there with them. Ultimately, along that journey, God instructs his people to build a tabernacle, and that's going to be the place where God's glory dwells here on earth. It's just a big tent that they build. They have all of these, you know, instructions about how to build this tent so that God's glory can reside there. The goal, the point, the objective being to kind of confine God's glorious presence to a particular spot, because if man gets too close to it, he will die. Right? When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law, God says, don't let anyone come anywhere near this mountain. Don't even let them come on the foot of the mountain, because if they do, they'll die. If man gets too close to the glorious presence of God, he'll die. So let's make the tabernacle. We can kind of confine the glorious presence of God, as it were, so that man will not be exposed to it and die. Along that trip, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, God, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see your glory, right? Like it exists in the tabernacle, like it existed in that pillar of smoke and cloud and fire. I want to see your glory. God says, you can't. You can't see my glory. If any man sees my face, he will die. So God says, the closest thing that I can accommodate for you is to put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand over it. I'll walk by. If you were to see me as I was walking by, you would die. But you can see me as I walk away. You can kind of see my back, as it were, as I walk away. So Moses kind of has this close encounter, as it were, with the glory of God. Later, God's people enter into the promised land, and they promptly just start to just do whatever they want. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Everyone forgets about God, forgets about the glory of God, forgets about the rule of God. Eventually, years go by, and King David, kind of the quintessential king of Israel, he's built this big, huge palace, and he's living in it, and it's exquisite, and it's ornate, and it's beautiful, and he's convicted, and he says, man, God's, here I am dwelling in this beautiful, incredible, awesome house, palace, and the glory of God is dwelling in a tent, the same tent that we were instructed to make when we were traveling through the wilderness. So he resolves that he wants to build God a temple, a permanent structure, an edifice that God's glory can dwell in. And God says, no, I don't want you to do that. God actually tells David, you've killed too many people. You have built this, you've expanded the borders of God's kingdom. You've kind of dealt with all of these, like, you know, adversaries and tribes that were trying to take you guys up. And you've killed a lot of people. There's too much blood on your hands. I don't want you to be the one who builds my house where my glory will dwell. So your son Solomon will do it. So eventually Solomon takes over the throne of Israel, and Solomon does build this huge, massive, glorious temple, a permanent structure where the glory of God can dwell on earth. We see the glory of God time and time again in the prophets. Right? In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the glory of God as Isaiah is called into ministry. He sees God sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe is kind of filling the entire temple, and there's angelic beings flying around, and they're worshiping God and singing to him. And whenever this God who's on the throne, this glorious being that he can see, whenever he speaks, the foundations of the earth shake, and Isaiah freaks out and he starts confessing his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips. And he's terrified because of God. He sees the glory of God, and it's simultaneously the most beautiful thing that he's ever seen in his life and the most terrifying, scariest thing that he's ever seen in his life, right? The holiness of God, the preeminence, the weightiness of God's majesty and power and strength and might, and God's holiness and purity and just righteousness, all of this kind of packaged together in what is the glory of God. And Isaiah sees it, and it is it's unsettling even. It's like it confronts his character. And then later John would narrate or would comment on that experience in Isaiah 6. And in John 12:41, he tells us that Isaiah said this and acted this way because Isaiah saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him. So that episode that we see in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the glory of God, John says Isaiah was actually seeing the glory of Christ, of Jesus. All right? Fast forward another prophet, Ezekiel, which this is where we start to have some of them kind of on the PowerPoint here. Ezekiel has a similar ministry as he's called into ministry, and we just will read it. It's tough to even summarize. Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and with fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, was gleaming metal." Next slide. Ezekiel says, let's read here. "And there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire." This is the vision that Ezekiel sees of God that we're going to ultimately understand that this is some semblance of what these disciples saw here at the Transfiguration. "There was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of a rainbow was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." This is maybe the most explicit, most kind of visual representation of the glory of God, seeing and experiencing and kind of, setting our eyes on God that we see in the Bible. A brilliant rainbow with vivid colors, gleaming metal, right? Like a guy when he pulls metal tongs out of a fire, and it's glowing, it's gleaming fire, the glory of God. Fast forward a couple hundred years, Jesus is born. What do we see in Luke 2? "An angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds who were out in the middle of the field, kind of doing their thing, and out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." We read that, and we're like, I wonder why these angels would have been, why these shepherds would have been afraid when they saw these angels in the field. Probably because it looked like that text in Ezekiel 1. It was probably this throne with like crystal and you know, gleaming metal and fire and rainbows and just this simultaneously beautiful and terrifying vision of the glory of the Lord that they were seeing, right? And up until that point, ever since the Garden of Eden, right, the glory of God had never quite been seen by people, apart from like these prophetic visions, right? Up until the shepherds there in the fields, they kind of get this glimpse of this kind of rare encounter, as it were, of the glory of God. We're going to see the glory of God as we look through our text in Luke 9, but before we do, we'll just jump to a couple of passages in the book of Revelation that have some additional descriptions of the glory of God. In chapter 1, we read, "Then," this is John speaking, "I turned to see the one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, and his hairs of his head were white, white like wool or like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. He had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in full strength, burning your retinas out," right? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. That's John's vision of the glory of God, the glory of Christ. In chapter 4, we see another description of Jesus sitting on his throne. "And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the stone there was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. And from the stone and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And then lastly, in Revelation 19, we'll see another description here. "Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God." Let's check the next slide as well. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's a brief sketch. That's a brief kind of amalgamation of depictions of the glory of God that we see in Scripture, right? Beautiful, fine, like a sea of crystal and a throne, but gleaming metal and burning fire and lightning and thunder. And when he speaks, it's like the ocean is crashing down and the earth shakes, right? This is our finite, feeble brains trying to wrap our minds around the infinite, beautiful, magnificent, terrifying glory of God. This is what people have seen in prophetic visions throughout Scripture, and this is what Peter and James and John were getting a small glimpse of here in Luke chapter 9 at the Transfiguration. Is this the most beautiful, the most beautiful, attractive thing you've ever seen, the scariest, most terrifying thing you've ever seen at the exact same time? That's the glory of God as we encounter it here in this life, in this world. So with that kind of view, with that biblical theology of the glory of God in view, let's take a look at our text. It says, 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. For the nerds that want to, you know, that just enjoy kind of all of the minutiae here, This text in Luke says that it was 8 days after these sayings. If you read it in Matthew or Mark, it's going to say that it was 6 days after, right? The text that just precedes this is when Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ. And so rather than understanding that the Bible's wrong or that there's a contradiction, the simplest way to explain this, why Luke says 8 days and the other texts say 6 days, is maybe because Luke was counting the days inclusively. So maybe there was actually 6 days in between the two events, but Luke is counting the day when Peter identified Jesus as the Christ and the day of the transfiguration as you know, 8 days total. He's kind of counting inclusively. That's, you know, maybe the simplest way to account for it. There's some more nerdy ways to do it that involve a lot of kind of deep weeds theology. So if you're interested in that, come ask me afterwards and we can talk about it. But so it's eight days after. And then it says, Peter and James and John were up there praying with Jesus, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus' face literally starts to glow, like gleaming metal, as it were, in a way that's eerily similar to what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1. Or like what we see from John in Revelation, when Jesus' eyes are like flames of fire and lightning, and we kind of see this glimpse of the resurrected, exalted Christ. And that's what Peter, James, and John are experiencing right here. This the guy that they've been traveling with, just this, you know, bearded, you know, sandal, you know, clad, just, you know, carpenter, got like just this guy that they've just kind of been with, eating and spending every moment of every day with, all of a sudden that same guy, they're kind of confronted with just this unimaginable, indescribable glory that's kind of bursting forth from within him, right? The incarnation. This is worth maybe considering for just a moment. The incarnation of Christ, right? It's worth thinking carefully about, and it's worth an entire church council was convened to kind of wordsmith what we think about the incarnation, how we can understand that Jesus is both God, how can we make sense of this encounter? How is Jesus a man? Is he God? And it was called the Council of Chalcedon. A bunch of church fathers got together to, like I said, wordsmith exactly what we believe about the nature of Christ. And the essentially what they came out of the lab with was called the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Chalcedonian definition. It's pretty much accepted by every Christian, and it's that that Jesus is fully God and fully man together at the same time. Two natures, divine nature, human nature, one person. And those two natures exist in that one person. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. Every single thing that's true of God is true of Christ, because Christ is God. Jesus is God. Jesus never stopped being God, but Jesus took to himself humanity. Jesus became a human being. And so this divine nature and this human nature existed together in one person that was Jesus. His godness, as it were, didn't preclude him, didn't stop him from being a person, fully and entirely human, nor did his humanity preclude him or stop him from being entirely God. He was both together perfectly. That's the Chalcedonian Creed. It's also, again, if you're interested in kind of the big words, it's called the hypostatic union. The idea that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God at the exact same time. Church Father Augustine put it this way, which might be a helpful just way to remember it. He says that the incarnation is most rightly understood as addition rather than subtraction. So instead of Jesus is God and he subtracted, as it were, he kind of took away some of his power so that he could become a human being, the incarnation was addition. Jesus remained God, kept being God, but he took to himself he added to his divinity, he added humanity. So he didn't stop being God, he didn't empty himself of his power per se, but he humbled himself and took to his divinity humanity. So that means that here at the Transfiguration, That means that what these guys are experiencing when they see Jesus, it's not that you've got Jesus, this man who is somehow conjuring or like kind of calling up some reference or recollection of his former glory before his incarnation or of his future glory after his ascension, but it's actually like the true and real like divine nature of Christ that's in him kind of bursting forth, breaking forth. Jesus is giving them a glimpse of who he really is, of the entire, like the totality of his being, the totality of his divine nature. And so these three guys get a glimpse of it, and it is, like we said, it's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen, and it's the most terrifying thing that they've ever seen together. That's why they don't tell anyone about it after the stories, because it's terrifying and upsetting, right? There's not even a way to describe, right? Think of the most beautiful art, if you like art and you like looking at art and enjoying it, photography, visual art, whatever, music, if you like listening to music and kind of immersing yourself in it, you know, your spouse on your wedding day, you know, think of the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen that you could stare at for hours and that you love and that is just absolutely kind of, you know, it draws you in and it's beautiful. This is that times infinity. But if you also think at the exact same time of the scariest thing that you have ever experienced, the thing that you're most terrified of, the thing that's most unsettling to you, this is that times infinity as well. Jesus is the most beautiful thing and the most terrifying thing. The glory of God is the most beautiful thing and the most terrifying thing at the same time. So that's what these disciples are seeing. They're seeing this altered appearance, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. And then, with them, Moses and Elijah come and start talking to Jesus. Moses, kind of the representative of the law of God, and Elijah, representative of the prophets of God, both come and start dialoguing with Jesus. And it's appropriate that it would be Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah, again, not only are they respectively representative of the law and the prophets, but they also had some interesting, they both met with God on a mountain like this, right? Moses goes up Mount Sinai and meets with God, and God gives him his law. No one else is allowed up there. There's this, you know, thunder and lightning and thick cloud of smoke, and Moses comes back down from the mountain and his face is glowing. Right? The events in the book of Exodus where Moses meets with God on a mountain look strikingly similar to this transfiguration experience. Elijah, centuries later, would meet with God on Mount Horeb, which incidentally is another word for Mount Sinai. So same exact mountain, same exact guy, or same exact mountain, different guy. Centuries later, Elijah would meet with God on Mount Horeb, and he kind of witnesses this massive, you know, these hurricane winds and this violent, destructive earthquake and this consuming fire. And then in the midst of all that, God speaks to him, not unlike God is speaking to him right here now on the top of this mountain. So you've got these two guys who have both experienced these glorious, like, mountaintop experiences with God. And they also both had some interesting experiences surrounding their death. Moses died all alone, and then God himself buried Moses' body, and no one ever knew where it was. No one ever found it. No one's ever seen it. God buried Moses. And then Elijah was one of the two guys who just didn't die. Elijah, we read that God sent a chariot, a chariot of fire in the midst of this kind of storm to just pick up Elijah and take him up to heaven in the midst of a whirlwind, and he never died. So it's appropriate that it would be Moses and Elijah, both of whom have had unique experiences with God on top of a mountain. Both of whom have unique experiences surrounding their death, and they're here talking with Jesus, and specifically they're talking about his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem in verse 30, 31. So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are hanging out, talking together. They're talking about how Jesus is going to go from Galilee, where he is now, down to Jerusalem, how he's going to die on a cross for the sins of his people to satisfy the wrath of God, right? He's going to talk about how after his death, and he's going to be raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death, and after that, he's going to ascend back to his throne so that he can rule and reign over his creation forever and ever and ever. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are gathering there talking about that, talking about his impending departure, his impending death, resurrection, and ascension that's going to happen in Jerusalem. So that is happening right there. And as that's happening, Peter and those who are with him were heavy with sleep. Peter and the disciples have a habit. There's a consistent pattern of them, of Jesus calling them to a special place so that they can pray and experience the presence of God, and they just fall asleep. Seems to be happening over and over in the Gospels. So if you find, if you have difficulty carving out time to pray, if you have difficulty being alert when you're praying, if you have difficulty staying awake when you're praying, don't feel bad, because Peter was in the presence of arguably the most glorious, beautiful, insanely, just massive experience anyone has ever seen in all of human history, and even he was having trouble staying awake, and he was the leader of the entire early church. He was the rock on which the church would be built. So Peter and these guys are falling asleep, and they kind of, the commotion wakes them up, right? The commotion of Elijah, who's been dead for centuries, and Moses, who's been dead for centuries more than that, talking with Jesus in his pre-incarnation, post-ascension, glorious state. That commotion wakes them up, as it were. And Moses and Elijah start to gather their things and leave, right? They wake up, and then on the next slide, we see that Moses and Elijah are getting ready to part and getting ready to leave from Jesus. And as they do, Peter, like he always does, pipes up and kind of he has something to say. Right? Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, which Peter's words here seem relatively innocuous, right? We read them at their surface, and they don't seem that sinister, that bad, right? Why does Peter get a bad rap? But clearly he does, because Luke goes out of his way to notate not knowing what he said. So Peter, these words that Peter says to Jesus on the mountain at the transfiguration were foolish. He was speaking before he was thinking. Later we see that God himself rebukes him in verse 35. So clearly Peter, even though it might not seem that bad, there's clearly some mistaken theology, or there's some mistaken ideology kind of implicit in what Peter says here in verse 33. So we'll examine just for the last few minutes just three things that maybe are kind of implicit in Peter's words, that he wants to make three tents, one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, that we can learn from and apply to our lives. So first, Peter presumably wants to make three tents for Moses, Jesus, and Elijah there on the mountain because he wants to stay there, right? He is enjoying himself on this mountain. Let's do this for an indefinite period of time. Let's stay here for a long time, Jesus, because I'm hanging out with Jesus in his glorious, exalted state. I'm hanging out with Moses and with Elijah. This is the craziest, most awesome experience anyone has ever had in all of human history. So I just want to stay here forever. Let's not leave here. This is like, you hear the word mountaintop experience, this is where it comes from. Peter is having the quintessential mountaintop experience, and he doesn't want it to end. Let's stay here and just camp out here for a long time. Well, Peter, what about the other nine disciples that are not here on the mountain? What about them? I don't care. Peter, what about all of the people in the world that if we don't leave here and I don't go to Jerusalem and I don't die on a cross to pay for their sins, they will die in their sins. They'll spend eternity in hell. Peter, what about all that? I don't care. I want to stay here. I want to enjoy this experience, right? I don't want to leave. I don't want to change. I'm comfortable. I don't want to change what I'm experiencing right now. That's all that matters. And God rebukes him. Luke says he doesn't know what he is talking about, right? Peter, we can learn from Peter that there's folly and even sin in trying to grab hold of the current experience, the current circumstances, the current season that I'm in, and never let it go. I don't want this, whatever, right? Kids at summer camp, I don't want this to ever end. Grown-ups on vacation, I don't want this to, right? I don't want my kids to ever grow up from this age and size that they're at right now. I don't want my spouse to ever change because I like them like they are, and I don't want them to ever change. I don't want any, I'm far too comfortable, and I'm averse to change. I've got my preferences. I've got things how I want them. I've got things how we've always done them, and I don't want to change them, right? Opportunity for change or the impending end of this particular season that we're in. We're you know, kind of approached by it, confronted by it. It interrupts our routine. We're uncomfortable, right? The thought of getting our eyes off of ourselves and where we're at and getting it onto others, if that makes us uncomfortable. And so we're like Peter, and I want to stay here indefinitely for as long as I want to. I don't want to leave. I don't want to change. Let's make some tents. Let's get some provisions and hang out here for as long as we want to. And God rebukes him. Sometimes things change. Sometimes the season that you're in ends. And when it does, you need to trust God and walk with him through the change that he's brought into your life. Refusing to do so is selfish at best and sinful at worst. So that's one maybe mistake that Peter is making here in these words in verse 33. Another is, it gets a little bit kind of in the weeds theologically, but just walk with me for just a second. Scholars think that Peter, in wanting to build these three tents, is calling back to a feast in Israel called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. Write that down and do it for homework. Basically, the Feast of Booths was an annual, it was kind of like Thanksgiving or Christmas. It was a week-long feast in the nation of Israel where everyone would take off of work and they would all leave their houses and they would pitch a tent, presumably in their yard or somewhere, and they would live in it for a week, and they would no work, they would eat and drink and celebrate, and they would live in these tents. And the whole point of it was to remember how God, how their forefathers lived in tents as they were traveling through the wilderness. It's to remember that God brought us out of, we were in Egypt. We were under the oppressive slavery. We were under the oppressive regime. We were slaves in Egypt. God faithfully and graciously brought us out of Egypt. And he led us into the wilderness, and we lived in tents for a few decades, for a little while, but then he brought us into the promised land. So we're going to remember, by living in tents for 1 week a year, we're going to remember that God brought us out. We were oppressed and God saved us. God gave us grace and he heard us in our oppression and he saved us. And so what scholars think Peter is saying here is, okay, Jesus, just like we celebrate the Feast of Booths every year to remember how you delivered your people from the oppressive regime in Egypt, that's about to happen again with the oppressive regime that is Rome. Your people are currently oppressed in Rome. Their thumb is on us. We are being dominated. We have been for centuries now, and that's about to change. This is like you, Jesus, are about to overthrow. Like, just like God saved his people from Egypt, you are about to God's going to use you to overthrow the oppressive Roman regime. And so just like we celebrate God saving his people from Egypt, I want to celebrate God saving us from Rome that we're about to do. Peter is thinking that as soon as this mountaintop experience is over, they are about to storm the gates and overthrow Rome and overthrow the Roman Senate and the Roman Emperor and set up God's kingdom. And Peter's thinking, that sounds like good news. We've been under their thumb for far too long. We're about to be on top of the power structure. Jesus is about to be crowned king. I'm about to be crowned his right-hand man. Things are great. And God rebukes him because that's not his plan, right? God says, Peter, there is far less reason to celebrate than you think that there is. In fact, there's more of a reason to mourn, because when we leave this mountain, we're not going to storm Rome and overthrow them and set up our kingdom yet. In fact, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be abandoned. I'm going to be killed. There's more of a reason to mourn than there is to celebrate. So one point of folly in Peter's words here is that he wants to extend this mountaintop experience past when it was designed to be, and at the expense of those around him. Another point of folly in Peter's words is that he wants to celebrate God's. He wants to do an end run around the suffering and pain and hardship that is the cross and go immediately to the crown. I don't want to experience, because Jesus is going to the cross. Ultimately, Peter's going to go to a cross. Ultimately, all Christians have a cross that they carry. And so God designs this life, the Christian life, such that you endure suffering, persecution, hardship in the form of a cross before you enjoy the presence of God in eternity. And God is rebuking Peter for wanting to kind of sidestep and do an end run around the suffering of the cross and go immediately to the joy of the throne and the crown. So those are the first two reasons. And the third is that Peter wants to build three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, because he's wrongly equating these three men as being on the same field, as being on the same level. Right? It's good that we're here. Let's build three tents that are the same. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Let's build three tents. Why? Because you three guys are all awesome. Like, Moses is awesome. He, gave us the law. Elijah is awesome because he was the leader of the prophets. You guys are all godly. You guys are all wise. You guys all have spiritual insight, right? I really like you guys. I respect all of you guys. And there's things that I can learn from all of you guys. You're all equally awesome. So let's build three tents that we can have all of you guys be in, because all of you deserve it. Not any one of you is more deserving than any of the other of you guys. I see you guys as three kind of level playing field spiritual teachers. And God responds, no, Peter, don't build three tents for these three guys as if they're on the same level. This Jesus is my son. This Jesus is my chosen one. Listen to him. I want you to listen to Jesus, right? You shouldn't build three tents in celebration of a kingdom that you think is about to be established. You shouldn't build three tents in an attempt to extend your stay here on this mountaintop. And you shouldn't build three tents because these figures are all equal, because they're not. Jesus is my son, right? Moses had a task. He had a purpose that I called him to. And his task was to present God's law to God's people. But Moses is not Jesus. Jesus is my son. He always has been. Elijah had a task. He had a purpose that he was called to, but he's not Jesus, right? Jesus is my son. Moses' ministry was to bring the law to God's people. It was to go on the mountain, meet with God, come down with God's law. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to worship me. Here's how I want you to relate to one another. Here's how I want you to relate to the world around you. Here is the law of God. That's Moses' purpose. But here's the thing. The whole point of the law of God was to point people to Jesus, right? The whole point of the law, you can tell this, right? The law of God certainly was given to God's people to give them a godly way to live, right? This is a good, if you live according to this law, you'll have a good life. But that's not the primary point of God's law, right? The primary purpose of God's law is to make clear, with no ambiguity and with no uncertainty, that God's people have fallen short of God's righteous standard and they need a savior. That's why the book of Exodus is followed immediately by the book of Leviticus. Exodus is God's law. God gives his people his law. Here's how I want you to live. Leviticus is God's laws for God's Levites and priests. It's about sacrifices. The whole point of Leviticus is, okay, given that you have already failed to obey that law in Exodus, this is how you are made right with me again. This is how you, your sin is atoned for. This is how your sin is transferred to a substitute. That substitute is killed in your place so that you can be made right with me. Exodus was never intended to be a law that God's people keep to enjoy God's presence. Exodus was meant to be a law that they realize that they have broken and cannot keep, so that they are then driven to Leviticus, where they offer sacrifices so that they can be reconciled to God, right? This is why in the book of Galatians, Paul says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned under the law until the coming of faith would be revealed. Therefore, the whole point of the law, Galatians 3, the whole point of the law is that it was our tutor. It was our teacher. It was our, it was teaching us and leading us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The point of the law is to be our tutor, to be our teacher, and to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. The whole point of the law was to lead you to Christ. The whole point of Moses' entire life and ministry was to point people to Christ. Moses and Jesus aren't equals. They both don't deserve equal tents, as it were. Moses pointed forward to Jesus. And the same thing with Elijah, right? The whole prophetic ministry had a similar look and feel to it. The prophets were these people that were sent to God's people between the law and Jesus, and their job was to speak to the oppressed people and say, hold on, hang on, keep walking with God, keep trusting with God. I know it's hard. Keep trusting him and waiting for his Savior, because he is coming. God's prophets spoke to those people, and God's prophets spoke to the people that were in power, that were enriching themselves while they were exploiting others, and God's prophets called them to repent of their sin. Stop. The whole message of the prophetic office is repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in God's appointed Messiah that is coming. The law points to Jesus. The prophetic office points to Jesus. So when Peter says, hey, here I am with the law and the prophets and Jesus, let's build three tents, God says that they are subservient to him. Moses, the law, subservient to Jesus. Elijah, the prophets, subservient to Jesus. So don't put them on the same level playing field. I want you to listen to Jesus, my chosen one. You can't, Peter, be made right. You can't be made right by obeying the law of Moses. You can't be made right by listening to the religious prophetic teachings of Elijah and those like him. You can only be made right with God by trusting in my chosen one, my son. Listen to him. Trust in him. Trust in God's Savior. The whole message of the law, the whole message of the prophets is Christ. Jesus is the one that they were talking about. They're not equals. Moses pointed to Jesus. Elijah pointed to Jesus. And God is telling Peter, trust in Jesus. Trust in the one that the law was pointing to. Trust in the one that the prophets were pointing to. I want you to listen to him. I want you to respond to him. I want you to trust his glory is unique. His glory is special. His glory is unprecedented. He and only he is the one that came to save you from your sins. So by all means, listen to Moses, learn from him. Listen to Elijah, learn from him. But primarily, if you do nothing else, listen to Jesus, learn from him, repent of your sins, trust in him, and take him as your Savior. Put your faith in him. Stop rebelling against him. Stop trying to be good enough to come to God without him. And instead, look to him, listen to him, and trust in him, because he is the only one that can save you. Listen to Jesus, trust in him, love him, and walk with him. That he is my chosen one, my appointed Savior that I have sent to save you from my sins, right? Jesus Christ is the sovereign, glorious, beautiful second member of the Trinity who always has existed, always will exist. Infinite glory, majesty reigns from his throne. All the law points to him. All the prophets point to him. And our call as Christians is to acknowledge that reality It's to acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. It's to listen to him, and it's to trust in him. The glory of God and our response to it as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning amazed at your glory, realizing, Lord, that you are big and beautiful and weighty and awesome and terrifying and glorious. We acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus, our Savior. We trust in you. We pray that we could walk with you, and we pray that we could glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.